time and we are not acquainted. Gundi Richard is my name. I serve here as the youth pastor and I love to do that. So, I'm going through a lot of problems. Hey, okay. nevertheless, next season, I will see you. I will see you then. We accept. And we move on. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I took myself to Ruaka. Why did I? 1 John chapter 5. We'll be reading from verse 13 to verse 21. I still feel I was set up to preach today. I still... Some spiritual warfare in this church. Let's pray. Anyways, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Hoping that you are there, allow me to read. This is what God's Word says. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And that's the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Indeed, let us pray. Father, I thank you this morning. I pray that we will have our minds here. May you take center stage. May you take my words and speak through them. May you take our minds and help us to think through them. May you take our hearts, O Lord, and renew them. The many things we do not know this morning, in accordance with your word, you will teach us. The things we do not have, O Lord, may you give us. And things we are not, may you wait that you will patiently make us for your glory, our good, our joy, and our peace. This we pray, believing and trusting in Jesus' name. Amen. I am a fan of fun facts. And I'd like to educate you or remind you of a few things that you might know this morning. I have 7 of them. Initially they were in the acronym of my team, but I've had to change them up a bit. Did you know that lemons float, but limes sink? Okay. Did you know that Sudan has more pyramids than any country in the world? Did you know you cannot hum if you hold your nose? People trying, you can see. Did you know that the Spanish national anthem has no words? Did you know that tigers have striped skin, not just striped fur? Did you know the color orange was actually named after oranges? Let me give you a bonus one. Did you know, like fingerprints, everyone's tongue print is different? I hear next election they might be taking our tongue prints to ensure the safety of our votes. It is not unusual to not know, to be unaware. One can point out something that you might not have known, but now you know. For example, there's something on your head. The guys, you might point out and say, your zipper is down. And then, now that I know, let me kind of attend to that. And that you did not know does not make it any less true after you did. It's simply a truth that you had to come to be conversant with at some point. And so you've attended school, and over time you become aware of things that have been there, the gravitational laws, different parts of our body, and things of that nature. An illustration I can give is like going to a court to solve a case. The prosecutor and the defendant, they really know the truth of the matter. The one really on trial is the judge. Is he able to come to the knowledge of the truth of what's happening in this courtroom as he tries to give a favorable answer to one side of the room? I feel similarly, the Christian's life is filled with a lot of mysteries. And to the extent that you have been a Christian, there are a few things that you have come to know that have been revealed by God, but there are things we still are suspicious about. Are we the only intelligent beings in the universe? Could there be other creatures created by God that are like us? It's a place of mystery. There are things that you're still trying to grapple with. But I think there are a few things that you can know. I'm titling this message this morning. I wanted to call it The Overcomer, but anyways, things happened yesterday night. Title of my message this morning are The Christian Fun Facts. The Christian Fun Facts. They're not funny, but they are things I believe every Christian, on account of our text this morning, it will do you good if you can find yourself grounded on these facts this morning. And I only have 5 of them. Allow me to mention them at this point, and then we'll tackle each of them as we move along. The first thing, the Christian can be sure of eternal life. Christian can be sure of eternal life. Secondly, the Christian can be sure of answered prayers. Answered prayers. Thirdly, the Christian can be sure of increasing victory over sin. Increasing victory over sin. Fourthly, the Christian can be sure that they belong to God. And lastly, the Christian can be sure that they worship the true God. They worship the true God. Let's start with the first one. The Christian can be sure of eternal life. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus Christ, writes this letter with the intent of affirming the Christian that if these things be present in your life, you can be sure that you are a Christian. And so these are tests unto inclusion for the Christian, that as we've gone through chapter 1 till now, you're trying to ascertain, are these things true of me? And can it be said by others that these things are genuinely true of me? And so in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That the Christian can be assured of this fact, that you have eternal life. Eternal life is not a quantity of time, but a quality of life. That you can be assured you have a certain kind of life that is more precious, more certain, more sure than anything that you have ever experienced. In this kind of life, time is a non-factor. I know there are people who are worried when we go to heaven, it will be an endless church service. You know, it will be mamlaka endless. You know, it's not just a 10 to 12 service. And next week, I think there's a series on heaven coming your way. And I hope you're looking forward to hearing more of that. I think our minds are just not yet ready to confound what a life God has planned for those whom he has called. A life free of pain, suffering, inconvenience, corruption, envy, jealousy. You know, I keep hearing this narrative whenever we have the election season that we cannot have a corrupt-free president, you know, or a corrupt-free kind of system. And for the Christian, that's quite concerning, that the person has to be a bit dirty, you know. And I wonder who wants to live like that, that the next season we're about to vote in people that we have to compound with ourselves. Are they less evil than the other? But God says, this is the promise. You will have eternal life, a quality kind of life. John 17:3 will tell us of this is eternal life, to know God and his Son whom he has sent. This was the whole purpose of this letter, to help the Christian to know you are in a different league, a different kind of life guaranteed. that we are heirs of that celestial city to come, that neither perishes, spoils, nor fades, in spite of your past sins that you've repented of and regretted and have been forgiven, in spite of your present trials this morning, in spite of your various defects of love and obedience to God's laws, you can trust that he has promised you eternal life. We are Christ's own bride. I'll put it in other terms, you are his plus one. As he invites you into this dinner, he says, you're coming with me, and I am coming with you, and I will not disown you. You can trust as a Christian that he will hold you fast. As you are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, you can pray that, here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. As you feel your affections of community are growing cold, you can pray that he will reignite the warmth in your heart. But he adds that caveat that's not in the NIV, but is here at the end of verse 13, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Not only granted this eternal life to get in, but that you may continue in the things that qualified you into this form of life. To not only believe as a threshold of entry, but to believe as a continuation as you move on in this entry. It's as if you've planted a tree. It's also granted that you need to trim the tree. You bought a car, you also need to service the car. It doesn't only end in the gaining Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior of my life, but it's also, is he genuinely Lord? Does he control and affirm everything that you do after you gave his life to him? You join the University of Nairobi based on your qualifications, but as you go through the University of Nairobi, those qualifications must show that you did get in legitimately. And so, in like fashion, not only has it been granted to us to have eternal life, but do we continue in the life that God has called us into? To believe in, to have the same values shown through and through, not only at the point of entry. To which I would ask us this morning, O Christian, do you know of this fun fact given to the Christian that you can be guaranteed of a quality kind of life? You might not feel it now, but it is your reality. It is your reality. Do you know that you have eternal life? Secondly, the Christian can be assured of answered prayers. Answered prayers. And so based on this backdrop, he moves on in verse 14 and he says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He moves on to remind the Christian, you can have this confidence. Now that you have been translated from the kingdom of death, the kingdom of life, from darkness to light, you can be assured. Now you have audience with the Father. You can be assured with much confidence that if you ask anything according to his will, he hears it. That the Christian's petitions now receive audience. That there is a blank check to the Christian, just write the psalm and he will sign it. However, he gives a limitation and a caveat and he says, if you ask anything according to his will. It doesn't just say if you ask anything, that there is no limit to the things that you can ask, but the limit here is in accordance to his will. As far as the petition is accordance to his will, he will hear it. Not only listen, hear, but to listen, to consider. He promises you that he will listen to your petition. His will, and people now ask, you know, how can I know God's will? You know, when people maybe have amassed some wealth and they're growing older, in human terms, we write a will. And basically what you're saying is, everything that I have, I partition to as many as are connected to me by blood, by friendship, and all that. But God's will is different in that he does not perish, but he chooses in his life to share everything he has, first of all, with his son who is the heir, and then to everyone called the brother of Jesus Christ. And so we can be assured that there's this will he has. But how can we know this will? Romans 12 will tell us through a transformed mind. Only the Christian having this transformed mind can know what God's will genuinely is. That there is no petition outside his will that will be considered. Let me give us some examples. It's like seeking to purchase an item in a restaurant that's not on the menu. It's like going to Sanford Fish and Chips. Okay, there's never fish there. I don't know why. But it's like going there and saying, I want a burger. But they don't sell burgers. Or it's like going to a Honda shop to get Toyota parts. And the frustration, the worry, the disappointment. I really wanted this, but it's not there. It's not in accordance with their will to grant that thing that you want. You cannot pray for and expect round triangles or green lions. They're just not there. And so God says, you can ask me of anything that is in accordance with my will, to which the Christian needs to ask themselves, am I familiar with God's will? And how can we get familiar with God's will? We read his word. And from Genesis to Revelation, we read it and we see what has he actually promised to the Christian if they were to pray. That despite your pleas, your tears, your financial muscle, it will not happen if it is not in accordance to his will. And here are a few things the Christian can ask for that are in God's will to help you probably as you journey in prayer. You can pray for forgiveness of sins. He has promised that he's faithful and just to forgive you. This is in 1 John chapter 1. You can pray and he will forgive you any sin. Any sin that you can repent of, you can trust that he will forgive it. He has promised your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. And this is God's will for you. Your sanctification, to be set apart for his use. That's what being sanctified is, to be set apart. Like those dishes you set apart for guests that will be used at that particular point. He sets you apart for special use in this world. You can be set apart from the world for his use. You can pray for the supply of your needs, not your wants, your needs. The Christian can be assured God gives you everything you need. Everything you need. But God, I want a giraffe. House. No, maybe you don't need it. He gives you everything you need. Everything you need. You can pray for wisdom. In James 1, we are told, pray for wisdom, and he gives to all without finding fault. You can pray that in this season that I'm in, God, I need your wisdom. And he gives wisdom without finding fault. You can pray for deliverance from evil. Deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. You can pray that in whichever scenario you're going through, oh God, please deliver me from this. And then you can pray for your final salvation. Those are aspects that God has granted in his word, in his will. He will grant as you pray for this. And what God grants has to be for his glory and for your good. I watched a movie back in the 2000s. Okay, we're still in the 2000s, but you know what I mean. I think it was 2005 or 6 thereabouts. The movie is called Bruce Almighty. And it tells a story of this guy who feels like he will do a better job as God. And so he's granted for a week, I believe it's a week, the powers that be that God has. And then he keeps hearing these voices in his head. There are many prayers that come to him. And so he gets into a room and he says, I want the prayers in sticky notes. And they come so many, but he's unable to sort through each and every one of those prayer points. And finally he gets a computer that can receive all these prayers. And he goes to this portion where he says, I will answer yes to all prayers. And what happens after that? There is chaos in the world because everyone's prayer was granted. And maybe Pastor Bram prayed that Pastor Bundi should die. You know, like, does God grant that prayer? Okay. I don't want my neighbor to have this. And yes to that. And at times we think that how God is so unloving to grant my prayer. It's because we see it to our own lens. And that movie taught me that there's a sense of trust that God hears our prayers, but he sifts through them, and he sees the context, and he sees our hearts, and he wonders, why do you need this? Why now? Are you willing to wait? A father might determine in fulfilling one child's request, it strains the entire family, and so withholds it for a future time. As many as our children in this house, and all of us are children to our parents, whether aged or not. And you can trust that your father, your mother heard your request, and you can trust that they're thinking about it. At some point, I am going to grant you this request, but if I grant it now, we don't have money. Or how will your sister feel? How will your brother feel? Nevertheless, the father has heard your desire, and he will seek out the best of outcomes. Matthew 7:11 will tell us of an evil father who knows to give fish when the child begs, he gives fish and not snakes, you know. And in like fashion, you can trust that a benevolent father is able to give good gifts to his children at his time in his own way. We can pray for Christ's sake to put up all petitions in faith and to consider my best outcome, but in his time for his glory. In having our petitions answered, it might involve a future reality, or it might involve a delay, or that will be ultimately granted. And Christian, do you know that you have answered prayers? Because verse 15 tells us, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And I've thought of this statement long and hard, and I believe it is true. There are no unanswered prayers. For the Christian who speaks earnestly to the Father hears, and he considers, and you can trust that you have your petitions answered. You can trust that it might be a yes, might be a no, might be a delay, but it was hard. And Christians live in seasons of answered prayers. Just need to wait on him and to trust him that he will grant it if it so pleases him, and he will withhold it if it so be for your good. Do you believe that you have answered prayers? And in verse 16 and 17, he paints an example that I don't want to brush over because it is a critical point. Verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. He moves from personal prayer to intercessory kind of prayer. And this church, we do have intercessors. People, we say, go to the prayer banda, and you'll find someone willing to pray with you, to stand with you at a point of weakness, to help you see the goodness of God. And so he gives this example in view of answered prayers. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, he will pray, and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. Should one, having been compelled by God's blessings and goodness over their lives, they can take time and say, I will pray for others. Isn't that what we do in real groups, in family functions? You give prayer requests and there's someone who stands in the gap and he says, I will pray for the things that you have raised. Let me stand with you guys. Let me stand in the gap with you, or rather for you in this time of prayer. This is an unselfish kind of prayer. It's saying, oh God, the same way you've been so good to me, please be good to someone else. And that seeing or knowing a fellow Christian, and I will extend this because there are many views on this particular verse, or also a non-Christian, living a life of sin or caught up in sin, they should make a petition for them. Let me qualify this. That God may choose to quicken that individual towards repentance, to receive pardon and salvation. That we may pray for their repentance, that them being enriched by faith, with faith in Christ, and for all saving mercies, they will receive this mercy. And he gives two distinctions here, that there is a sin not leading to death, and there is a sin that leads to death. The sin that does not lead to death looks like this, that by God's grace, none of our sins as Christians will not be forgiven. All of our sins as Christians, repented over, will receive life. It will not result in our ultimate death. By the blood and righteousness of Christ, we will be forgiven. Oh, Christian, are you here and you're wondering, I sinned yesterday, will he forgive me? As long as you have that feeling and unction to desire repentance, you can trust he will forgive you. In this sin, the believer does not continue in it. The believer does not live in constant and habitual commission of it. He is not governed by it. Though he falls, he will rise up again. Proverbs 24 verse 16 does tell us, though this man falls, I believe 6 or 7 times, he will rise 7 or 8 times, it adds one more. That there is a falling, but there is also a lifting up. This is a sin in which someone is remorseful for it, sorry for it, loathes it, and also loathes himself for having done it, is ashamed of it, confesses it, mourns over it, and then forsakes it. If you know someone in such a state, oh Christian, pray with them. Call them out. And in their conviction, as you hold them and show them the truth that lies in the gospel of God, they will be moved towards repentance. And God shall give this person life. Nevertheless, I want you to also know that you are not the Holy Spirit. The prayer of one human being cannot cancel another's free will. Which brings the other sin, the sin unto death. This is a very difficult sin to commit. This is a sin that deserves death and terminates in death because the person chooses not to repent over that sin. So it is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit chooses to move you towards repentance, convicts you of this sin, and you say, no, there is no error in my way. This sin is neither forgiven in this world or in the one to come. This sin is a willful denial of the truth of the gospel, God's peace, his pardon, his righteousness, his eternal life and salvation. And in malice, you deny this knowledge and you look at him and you tell him, I do not want your forgiveness because I did nothing wrong. There is no more sacrifice to be given to such a sin. And all that awaits now is a fearful wrath and fury. And a case here is given of Esau or Esau, who sought forgiveness and with tears. And he could not be found because he had moved to a point where he could not repent. Oh, believer, I take time here to talk about sin because I feel the things we trivialize, the drinking, the pornography, the licentiousness, I don't know, you put in the blank. It can come a point in time as you ignore the reality of your breaking of God's heart, that you are not moved to repentance. There are no tears, there is no feeling, there is no desire to find peace with God. It's now your way of life. And he advises you cannot pray for such a person because that prayer will be of no effect because that person's personal free will has chosen not to see the error of their ways. In 1 John 2:19, it talks of these people who went out of us, so that it can be shown that they were not even of us in the first place. Nominal Christians who can turn to God and say, didn't we do this in your name? And he will say, away from me, I never knew you. Oh, Christian, Mamlakite, visitor, I hope you're not here this morning and you hear the call of God towards repentance and you say, I want nothing to do with that. This is not a social club. This is not a hangout. This is not a good time and a party. This is business with God, to be made ambassadors, to be made soldiers for the war out there. And so the true Christian puts on the armor of God and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth. And you say, I am willing to fight in this war. Oh God, help me. Help me. Forgive me. Restore me. Restore the joy of salvation. That you will not prefer darkness to light. You'll not prefer falsehood to truth. You'll not prefer sin to righteousness. You'll not prefer the world to the Father. You will not prefer spiritual death to eternal life. This is no video game. This is no virtual reality. People genuinely die. And on that day, we will look at him and say, save me. May that not be of you this morning. May that not be of you this morning. And so we segue to that third point, very briefly in verse 18, that Christian, this is another fun fact, you have an increasing victory over sin. If you are genuinely a Christian, you can trust this verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The true Christian has the absence of willful, habitual, intentional sin, that though they stumble, they seek forgiveness, and it is not identified as a pattern. The true Christian feels it. They're convicted of it, and they say, please take this away from me. As far as the east is from the west, I would want my sins away from me. The Christian is not habitually and characteristically a sinner. They will not just see their involvement as they are married with someone else as an affair. You know, the world has a way of just sprinkling this. It's not an affair. That's adultery. It's adultery. Oh, it's just a small white lie. No, it's a lie. And that same lie destroyed Ananias and Sapphira. Did not murder anyone. Not commit a world war. A lie, which turned to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Christian, whoever is born of God does not continue in willful sin. The Christian will put forth his best efforts to be kept by God. And that great destroyer of souls shall not have you for breakfast, lunch, or supper. That destroyer of souls will not drag you to hell with him. He will not touch you. The Christian does not sin unto death. The Christian takes upon himself that armor of God. And though Satan will buffet, though he tempts you and sifts you and greatly affects your desires, you can trust that he gives you increasing victory over sin. Oh, Christians, it's not that we are sinless, but we sin less. And the more you grow as a Christian, you will see those sins disappear and fade away, disintegrate. And 1 year later, you will say, this is not who I was last year. This year is better, and next year will be better. Until my dying breath, away from the presence of sin, you will continue in the sinlessness until you're made perfect in his presence as a spotless bride. Second, lastly, the true Christian belongs to God. This fun fact is that you belong to God. Verse 19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Oh, Christian, you can trust that you are God's property. You are God's belonging. You are God's child, and you are not a child of the world. Our senior pastor was able to paint those two kinds of children in the third sermon that that we had here. And he talked of, you are either of God or of the devil. There is no sitting on the fence. Everyone is in the arena. Whose side are you on? There are no fans on the side. Everyone fights in this arena. And you have to choose a side that we know as Christians, we belong to God. We do not operate under the systems of this world, which is basically what is meant of the world here. The systems of this world, like system ya majambazi. You know, we don't operate in the systems of this world, which the devil has his hand everywhere. In the systems of this world, in the politics, entertainment, financial markets. And as you see the world as it moves around, you can see much of it is worldly. Even gospel songs nowadays have a touch of the world. And it's like seeking a blade of hay in a needle stack rather than the other way around. It's painful. It's hard to find it. And the systems of the world are only approved and propagating wickedness and sin in a lot of enhancements. It results in idolatry, blindness, deceit, violence. And the Christian should not be part of this system. Enmity with the world is better. You choose God and you deny all else. The Christian belongs to God and you're not left to the mercy of the wicked one. I know in our culture there's a lot of talk of majini and mapepo and people want a deliverance service, you know, so that some spirits can be removed from them. Oh, Christian, you cannot be possessed by the devil. It's simply impossible. You are a possession of Christ. And so you walk in freedom. You walk in confidence that I am not of this world. I belong to a greater master. And so the final point here, the true Christian can trust that they worship the true God. The true Christian worships the true God. As you belong to God, you can trust this, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so John ends this letter as he started. Because in chapter 1, he starts by telling us him who we have heard, we have touched, we have seen. This person who brings us eternal life, he ends the same way. Focusing on our minds on this eternal life that we find in God. That the Christian is sure of the incarnation of Jesus, his salvation for our benefit, his suffering and death through obedience up to the cross, his resurrection, and what that has afforded us as Christians. That he has shown light in darkness. In Christ there is truth and in him there is no lie. The Christian can be sure that you are on the right track. Avoid all distractions. There is no alternative. There is no other way to God apart from Jesus Christ. Avoid all false, fictitious, and nominal deities and different kinds of religions, thinking that we are all marching. As if going to Rongai and there are so many bypasses, thinking we're all going to get to Rongai. This is not Rongai. This is heaven. And there is only one path. And every other supposed path is a dead end. It's a dead end. You may get so close. It's a dead end. You need to turn back. You need to repent and go back to the right path. The Christian can trust that money, power, other false religions are not an alternative. The Christian can find confidence in the private spaces, in the public spaces, that I am a child of God and I am on the path to meet my Savior. As you meet with your families for the get-togethers, tomorrow is a holiday, you might meet some family members who might mock your desire to walk in the ways of the Lord. Christmas comes, Easter comes, and there's that fear that, have I really believed in the right thing, the right person? We should be willing to part from the dearest object that comes between God and us. If you're dating and this person is an unbeliever, they are a hindrance. They are a hindrance towards you loving God fully and truly. You need to part from that. Find yourself in a workplace that consistently moves you towards sin. You should part and trust God to actually give you genuine employment elsewhere that actually furthers your journey of salvation. And not find yourself thinking, where will the money come from? He provides everything that you need. I don't know how in your particular context, but somehow you will come and give that testimony and say, indeed, I trusted in the Lord and he did actually provide. The Christian will avoid all errors and false doctrines by coming for pathway, coming for deeper, our auxiliary services, and getting yourself equipped with the truth so that you can sniff a fake note from afar and only trust that this is the true note, the true currency of God. Let me end it in this way. In the end, the Christian needs to make some decisions. And the world will accuse you of being narrow-minded. Narrow-minded, they say. Oh, look at that Christian. They're so narrow-minded. They are not tolerant. They can't think beyond what they have found themselves in. But isn't being narrow-minded, as the world phrases it, a good thing? Isn't the husband who found one wife narrow-minded? Didn't they see other wives, other girls and say, yeah, come in, I can support all of you. Weren't they narrow-minded? Weren't you narrow-minded when you found a best friend and you said, I consider you a confidant. Aren't we narrow-minded when we find one church? You can't be here today and next week somewhere else and another. There's a point of narrowing down. Aren't you narrow-minded when you find one God? Maybe the best word to use will be you're focused. You're zooming in. And Christ commends the narrow path. Those who walk through it find life. As many as are double-minded, as many as are thinking of other paths, that leads to destruction. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. The scripture speaks against double-mindedness. Such a person is unstable in all their ways. James 1 verse 8 will tell us. So if we be narrow-minded, welcome. We are many. We are many. And that gives us focus to avoid doubt, to avoid aspersions, to avoid scenarios where you don't have an inclination. You are on the right path. And so let me end with these questions. Oh, Christian, do you know that you have eternal life?
Catch that.
Christian, do you know that all your prayers have been answered and find audience with God? Christian, do you know, as you continue on this path, you will have an increasing victory over sin? Christian, do you know that you belong to God and to no other? No one is coming to claim you apart from him. And dear Christian, do you know that you worship the true God? Let us pray. Father, I thank you this morning. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your faithfulness. This is a tough letter, especially when we have to put many things aside to find our identity in you. And to narrow down always leaves us with the guilt of what have we lost in that respect. We always feel like we have bought in too cheaply. And the opportunity cost begins to ring in our minds that, oh, do you know how much fun there is on that other side? My prayer, oh Lord, is that for everyone seated in this room this morning, may you hold us fast. If there be any unbeliever in this room or a Christian moving in the fast track of life away from you. Oh Lord, turn them to repentance before it's too late and there is no other way to come back. Protect us from ourselves, from the inside job that seems to take us farther and farther away from you. And may we enjoy the blessing and the blessedness that there is in being called a child of God. This is my humble prayer on our behalf, believing and trusting in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.